I'd recommend, if you have a Bible with you, or if you don't, to take one of the Bibles out of the pew chairs in front of you, to turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 23. I'll start at the middle of verse 23, but it's a lengthy passage, so I think it'd be a good idea to follow along with me as I read it to you, and forgive me for any words I mispronounce since it's so long. This is the Word of God. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter arrived or entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit with him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Sent to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is God's word. Let us listen to it.
Only a very few times in my life have I ever felt like an outsider, like the odd man out. But it's happened a few times, and one time in particular takes me all the way back to January 1975, 33 years ago this month. I dropped out of college and was desperately in need of employment. And so out of desperation, I took a job on the night crew of an AMP store in a small, poor neighboring town. In case you're wondering if you've ever heard of the town, you haven't, unless you've heard of Opelika, Alabama. Anybody? Yeah, that's what I thought. Our job on the night crew was to stock the shelves with groceries while normal, clear-thinking people were home asleep. The first night I arrived on the job at midnight, the job was from 8 p.m. till, or midnight until 8 p.m. Yeah, it was from night to morning. Okay. Anyway, I arrived at midnight, and I was told, the word was out, that our store was going to be robbed that night. Now, I had never been in a grocery store that had been robbed, even during the daytime. But having a store robbed where you're working in the middle of the night, in a poor neighborhood, in a poor town, in Opelika, Alabama, in the middle of a recession, seemed worse to me than having a store robbed during the day. But to add insult to danger was the fact that the other members of the crew had total disdain for me. Why? Well, I was from the North. They were from the South. I was a college boy. They were not, nor did they have any desire to be. I had no Southern accent. They had enough for both of us. My background was different. My experience was different. My speech was different. I was different, and I felt it. The good news was that the recession was so bad that the manager of the store received an order from the head office to cut his payroll. So I was fired the same week that I started. I made $95.06. Now multiply that experience by 100 times, and you've got the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. As we saw last week, to be a non-Jew was to be a defiled, pagan, condemned, hated, rejected, sinner, Gentile dog. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't buy food from Gentiles. They did not enter the homes of Gentiles. Gentiles did not enter their homes. They did not speak with Gentiles. They had no association with them at all, unless it could not be avoided. If you were Jewish, to be in the presence of a Gentile was to bring ritual defilement and ceremonial uncleanness upon yourself. In the relationships between Jews and Gentiles, we're talking prejudice on steroids. To the Jew, you were either a fellow Jew or nothing. You were either one of them or you were nobody. Only a radical change in Jewish thinking, only a radical change in the way Jews thought about and felt about Gentiles could open the door of salvation to them. And we saw why this was. Because God was not going to reach Gentiles through some direct supernatural pipeline. God was going to reach Gentiles through Jewish believers. For this to happen, there would need to be radical change, which is exactly where Simon Peter enters the picture. Peter felt pretty much the same about Gentiles that his fellow Jews felt about them. He saw the Christian faith as distinct and exclusively the privilege of Jews. It was for children of Abraham only, no exceptions. Jews hated Gentiles, and they assumed God hated Gentiles too. So how could a Gentile be saved? And even if they could be saved, why would they be? But God didn't hate Gentiles. God loved them. In fact, it was God's plan from the very beginning that Gentiles would share in the grace that would come to Jewish people as well. Remember God's promise to Abraham made about 3,500 years ago? That all nations would be blessed through him. Not just Israel, but all nations would be blessed. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 3 that God's love is not limited to one nation or one people. It says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Last time we saw that the stage was set for Gentile salvation. It began with a supernatural vision to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He was told to send men down to Joppa, to a town where he would find a man named Simon Peter, and he was to bring him back to hear what he had to say. He obeyed. He sent men for Peter. And just before they arrived, we're told that Peter went up on the roof, the flat roof, of the house he was staying in, to get some relief from the midday heat and to pray. And while he was on the roof, he fell into a trance where he saw something that looked like a large sheet being lowered down from heaven, being attached at the four corners. And in the sheet were various kinds of animals, some of them unclean. And you'll recall that an unclean animal to the Jewish person was one that they were forbidden to eat, really even forbidden to be around, through the law of Moses. Then a voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No way, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean my whole life. Never." But the voice came two more times and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So what's this about? Well, we saw that it was about Peter's transition. The transition from total rejection of Gentiles because he believed that's what God wanted, to total reception of Gentiles because now he believed that was what God desired and commanded. But he doesn't fully understand it at this point. He's processing it. He's got a hunch what it means. And he has two whole days to think about it because they have to travel to Caesarea. Just as Peter's vision is taking place, we're told that men that were sent from Cornelius arrive at the house. They introduce themselves. Peter says, "Why have you come?" They tell him very briefly, and they stay the night. This brings us to verse 23, where we pick up the story this morning. 23b, "The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them," obviously, he sent for them, "and had called together his relatives and close friends." Now, when you're a preacher, and a complete stranger from another town and another culture sends a delegation down to where you're staying, and tells you to come back because you have something that the people back in that town need to hear, let's just say it's a preacher's dream. It doesn't get any better than that. Peter enters Cornelius' house, we're told, and Cornelius falls at his feet in worship. That's what the word reverence means there. He probably thinks that Peter is some kind of angel or some extraordinary kind of being. Remember, this is the one that Cornelius was supposed to go get. But Peter doesn't even let Cornelius kiss his ring. Immediately, he says, "Stand up, I am only a man myself." Further in the house, Peter is greeted by a large gathering of people. He begins with the words in verse 28, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Now, actually, the word literally doesn't mean law. It means custom or tradition. So what Peter is saying that it's taboo. It's not part of our ethnic tradition to associate with people like you. But, continuing, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So Peter's starting to get the message. He's beginning to understand what this vision, this strange thing that had happened to him is all about and what it means. God is getting Peter to think differently about uncleanness and impurity. In fact, if God no longer considers certain animals unclean or impure, then just maybe, God is saying you shouldn't consider Gentiles unclean either. So with the amenities out of the way, Peter says that when he was sent for, he came without objection. Then he asked Cornelius why he had sent for him. Cornelius explains to Peter and all those who had gathered. In a nutshell, he says, 4 days earlier, I had a vision myself, and in the vision, an angel told me to send for Peter because of a message that he had to deliver to me. Cornelius finishes, now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter begins his sermon in verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Kind of sounds like the crowd's saved already, doesn't it? But Peter is not saying this. He's saying that when someone has a fear of God and a reverence for God, then God at least is acknowledging that they're in receiving mode for his grace, for it to flow. Suppose you were a teller in a bank, and one day a man comes up to your window at the bank and hands you a withdrawal slip, and on the withdrawal slip the words are written, give me $1,000, I have a gun. Now, such a patron would not be acceptable to you, nor acceptable to your bank. But suppose a customer comes in, comes up to your window, hands you a withdrawal slip that's properly filled out, they would be accepted as a customer. Now, they still must have an account in the bank, and they still must have $1,000 at least in the account in order to make the withdrawal. But in many ways, they are at least provisionally acceptable to you in the bank. When a Gentile is in open rebellion against God, when there is no respect for who God is and no respect for the authority that God has, they are not in a position to receive God's grace. But when one fears God and acts in reverence toward God and responds to what God requires, salvation is a possibility. It's not a done deal, but there is a possibility of it. Think of it as acceptable as opposed to accepted. To be acceptable qualifies you on a basic level. This is the condition of Cornelius and his family and friends. Peter's not saying that Cornelius and his friends will be saved because they fear God and do what is right. He's not saying that. He's saying that they have placed themselves into a relationship with God where his grace can flow freely. They're receptive to it. They're primed for the gospel. God has drawn them and they have responded. All that remains is for them to hear the gospel and then respond to it. So Peter shares the gospel with them. Gives a brief description of the life and the ministry of Jesus, how Jesus had been anointed by the Spirit, how he had gone about doing good and performing miracles, how he had died on the cross, and how he had been raised from the dead the third day. And verse 3 is the salient point. All prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 44, and while Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The Spirit came to those who heard the gospel because they believed the gospel. They responded in faith. Now, this is significant because it shows clearly that salvation is an inner work of the Spirit. It came not as a result of what they did outwardly. They hadn't done anything outwardly. It came as a result of what they believed inwardly. Notice that the receiving of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues occurred when? At the moment of belief. It was instantaneous, which means that the Spirit comes at the moment of belief. It doesn't come as a result of some spiritual attainment or after a certain level of growth has been attained. It shows that tongues is not a gift bestowed upon those who've reached a certain level in their spiritual journey. These people had barely started their journey. They hadn't grown at all spiritually. They were infants. Notice the order. They were saved, then baptized, which shows that salvation is not contingent upon baptism. Baptism logically followed conversion. Baptism is the next step of obedience after belief. It still is. It has been from the beginning. And it says that the Jews gathered there were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been granted to Gentiles. Why were they astonished? Because no one expected a Gentile could be saved. Couldn't happen. It's impossible. Yet, there it is. How did they know that these Gentiles had been saved? Well, they knew because the Spirit came upon them. That was the proof. That was the evidence. How did they know the Spirit came upon them? Did they get like a little sign on top of their head? Spirit arrived. Lights go off. No. They spoke in tongues. That was the sign. That was the visible sign. Think about it. There had to be some unquestionable supernatural manifestation that Gentiles had become believers because no one was expecting it and no one would have believed it had there not been some tangible sign, some tangible evidence that it had taken place. Now, tongues are spoken three times in the entire book of Acts. Each time they're spoken to confirm or authenticate true belief in God's total acceptance. Three times. First, to the Jew. Second, to the half-Jew. They called them what? Samaritans. Third, to the non-Jew. Gentiles. See the sequence? We would wonder how a Jew could be saved today. They didn't. They wondered how a Gentile could be saved. First to the Jews, then the transitional half-Jews, then Gentiles. Who's left? Nobody. That's everybody. You're either a Jewish person or you're a non-Jewish person. That's it. That's all there are. So now it's clear that salvation is the gift that can go to every human being. Anywhere, any tribe, any culture, any nation, any peoples. There's no doubt that God has accepted Gentiles into his family, which means that there is no doubt that Gentiles are accepted into the church family. Now, I want to leave us today with just one major application of what we've seen here today. Though God is sovereign over salvation, we know that, it is ultimately the work of God. It's not our work. At best, you can say we are willing participants. But we still have a very crucial role to play. That's because God does not need to use us to grant salvation. He could do it all on his own. In his student days, he was very considered converting to the Christian faith from Hinduism. And one of the major reasons was because he believed, it seemed to be, that the Christian faith offered a real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So he was very intrigued by it. He was very interested in it. So one Sunday, he went to a nearby church to attend services there. He decided that he was going to seek out the pastor and ask the way of salvation, how it occurs, and ask some questions about doctrine. But when he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. He did. He left. Never came back. And in his autobiography that he wrote later, he said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." And he did. Now, don't jump to conclusions. We have a fine team of ushers here who make everybody feel welcome. They go out of their way to do that. And I'm confident that if a Hindu person came in, they would go to extraordinary measures to make that person feel especially welcome. But we need to be aware of the crucial role that we may play in a person's salvation. It's a process. And we can contribute positively to the process or negatively to the process. And sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it. And we don't know the ramifications of what we've done. Now, God will certainly do his part. And at the end of the day, God is sovereign. We know that. But he invites us to do our part as well. And Acts chapter 10 is a wonderful example of that process, isn't it? Cornelius obeyed God's command. What if Cornelius had said, whatever, you know, too much trouble, I'm not going to do it. I don't know this guy named Peter. And he just disobeyed. But Peter also obeyed God's command and was sensitive to God's lesson, trying to figure out, what does this mean? The family and friends of Cornelius were drawn by God's Spirit so they could hear the gospel. They heard it and they believed it. And God saved them, Gentiles though they were. Or as Luke says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word, not only because it gives us an accurate record of key historical events, but because of what it teaches us, what it affirms to us. And what this passage affirms to us is not only that you love all people, not only that Jesus died to save all people, not only that you are sovereign, but that you invite us to play a part in your sovereign process. We thank you for that honor. We thank you for the privilege of being partners with you in reaching lost people for Jesus Christ. May we take the calling seriously. We needn't sense any heavy burden because of it. We needn't feel responsible for all the people in our sphere of influence who are not yet believers. You are sovereign. But may we take seriously the part we can play and to realize that you desire to use us and will use us, even as you used your servant Simon Peter. And when we are sensitive to it, and willing to serve, and hear your call, and obey your prompting, we pray that you will use us to whatever degree you choose, that we might be part of the most important work that anyone could ever or will ever do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.